Well, as you're seated this morning, it is a great privilege to have our dear and precious friends, Bruce and Amy Alvord, with us this morning. We've known them since the 80s. Bruce and I still can remember, I told them this morning, the first time I ever met Bruce on campus were fellow Trojans. I think it was some contact through Grace Community Church, Bruce. And we were privileged to start a Bible study on campus and then with fraternities and sororities. And Bruce himself was in a fraternity down at USC. And when they moved me on, then Bruce took over that ministry and led it successfully for years. And then we ended up in seminary together. And praise God, Bruce and Amy, that he has blessed the two of you together in your marriage and your children. And coming up on 30 years in a couple years here of ministry in Ukraine. Is that right, Bruce? Bruce shared a statistic this morning that stuck with me. In the U.S., we have one pastor for every 230 people. In the rest of the world, there is one pastor for roughly every 500,000 people. 500,000, one pastor. And so it's Bruce's passion to train pastors and Amy to assist him in that. And it's a delight to have them with us as our missionaries to Ukraine. Can we welcome Bruce as he comes to preach the word this morning?
Yeah, sure. I think the mic's on. Can you hear me? This is a nice, tall pulpit. I like that, Paul. Good. Wasn't that a wonderful baptism, Hannah and Jan? Are you guys here? Back inside? Thank you for those wonderful testimonies. I was blessed and encouraged. So wonderful to remember what the Lord has done in our lives, how he's saved us, how he's changed us, how we're his children. What a privilege. We need to remind ourselves of that and enjoy that. We can get so stressed out about so many things. And really, when we put it in light of who we are now and what Christ has done, everything gets in a different perspective. Well, this morning's sermon is going to be from Luke chapter 14, if you would open your Bibles there. And we're looking at the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. And I want to begin by reading some kind of shocking, kind of different, words that we often think a lot about, especially how just straight on Jesus shares these things with us. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and following, I'm going to read our text because the main thing today is God speaking to you. I hope you've come prayed up and said, Lord, speak to me. You say what you want to say to my heart today. And these are basically words from Jesus himself. So ignore me and think Jesus is trying to use the weakness of Bruce to remind me today of what he said in this passage. So let's read what Jesus says to you and to me this morning in Luke 14, 25 and following. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him will mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is far off, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. His conclusion. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So I think we got ears, so let's hear. Jesus is calling for commitment in these words today. Strong words. And we know from life that if you want to have a good relationship with somebody who's important in your life, if you're married, your spouse, if you have a boyfriend, girlfriend, you know it takes commitment to have that relationship. Even to make the swim team, to get into your favorite university that you're hoping to do, to get a good job, to lose weight. All of these things, we know that if we really want to accomplish something significant, it's going to take a commitment. You know, I'm now 55 years old. And it used to be that when I'd come back as a missionary on home service and people have you over and show their kindness, take you out, make you something yummy. Of course, they have dessert. If there's no dessert today afterwards, don't worry about it. But, you know, you just start putting on the pounds. And it used to be I didn't at all. But then the last time we came back, Bruce, who's always been known to be pretty thin, became more mature. Had a little maturity sticking out right here in the front. And believe it or not, I kept telling myself, if I just wait until the next whatever, you know, then I'll cut back down on these couple extra pounds. You know, well, this is a really special dessert. Hey, this is In-N-Out. We don't have In-N-Out in Ukraine. And it kept going a little further, a little further. Pretty soon, I gained over 25 pounds. Maturity was showing. And so it took a commitment to say, all right, enough already. I am now going to eat only salads. And I started doing something that I never did before. Every single morning, getting on the scales and looking. And my goal is 193.0. We have this digital scale, you know. So I get on that scale, I look down, and if it's 193 or less, victory, we did it. And so something as simple, you know, maybe for your health, maybe to try to look decent, you know, we have a commitment to lose that weight. And we all know what it's like to have a commitment for something that's important. It costs something. But Jesus today tells us about the commitment that it cost to be his follower, to be his learner, to be one who is going to be a disciple of Jesus. Many of you today are already on that path of being a disciple of Christ. But Jesus wants to remind you today that it takes commitment to keep going and a commitment to start. And he wants to test you with his words. How are you doing on that walk with him as a disciple? And today we're going to look at, in Luke 14, 25 through 33, five conditions to be a disciple of Christ and to make a real impact. Now, I think that's on the screen back there. There we go. Yeah. Did I read it okay? That doesn't matter how I read it. The matter is the point that Jesus is calling and demanding of us at least five things in order to be his disciple, in order to make an impact. You're here today because you want to be his disciple. And we need to listen to what Jesus is saying if we're going to be that true disciple and to make an impact. We'll talk about that at the end, about the salt, to be an impact disciple. And the first thing that Jesus says is really probably very simple, and we could easily skip over it. The first demand or requirement of Christ to be his disciple is the condition that he lays out at the front end of verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. We could easily skip over this. But to be Jesus' disciple, the first thing it takes is you have to want to accompany him. You have to want to be his disciple. And in a crowd like this, and even hearing the testimony of, was it Hannah or was it Jan? I think it was Hannah who said, you know, I was just coming to church because I was supposed to. This is what's expected of me. Maybe some of you here today are here because your parents just brought you. Maybe some of you are here today because your boyfriend or girlfriend, somebody just expects this to you. You grew up in this and you just think that you're supposed to come here. The first step for you to be Jesus' disciple is to want to accompany him. Without this step, all the rest of the steps aren't going to happen. So I ask you today, if you're just visiting and you're not really here because you want to be, Jesus is saying to you, will you follow me? Will you leave everything, as he said to his other disciples on another occasion, and follow me? Matthew did that. He left it all and followed Christ. And in order to be his disciple, you have to see how worthy, how great, how wonderful, how mighty, how amazing our God is. And you have to see what Jan said, how sinful we are and how depraved we are in order to value him, take this first step and be his disciple. Did you hear her testimony when Jan said, I think it was one of the first times she choked up. She said, I saw how depraved I was before a holy God. To be Jesus' disciple, we have to see how wonderful and high and mighty and exalted he is. We're here to exalt God. We're here to worship the great and mighty one. And to be his disciple, you have to want to accompany him. And you know what the tricky thing is? God calls us to leave our sin. God calls us to see that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet he's the one who has to work in us. So if you're like on the fence and you're right here today, not really sure if you know, Lord, know the Lord, want to know the Lord, want to follow him, you need to pray, Lord, help my unbelief to do step number one, to be one of the disciples who wants to accompany him. Because without that, you don't go any further. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. That's what Jan said. I'm depraved. Every part of me is ruined and is spoiled by my sin. I'm full of selfishness. I look out for the big number one. And the Bible says the wages, the earnings of our sin is what? Death. Eternal torture. Away from the presence of God and his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's verses 7 or 8 or 9. Talk about that. That he will come back taking vengeance upon those that do not know him. You must know Jesus Christ. You must be his disciple. You must decide that you, step number one, condition number one, are going to recognize your sin, recognize that hell is waiting, recognize that God is just in judging you, and decide whether you're going to follow him or not. And the gospel that we heard these two sisters talk about is really simple. I'm a sinner. I recognize that before a holy God, that Jesus was sent to be my substitute, as Isaiah 53 talks about. He died in my place to take my punishment. The hell that I deserved was covered on the cross. And if I will put my faith in him and believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. As the book of Romans says in chapter 10, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, what's the rest of it? A little bit louder. You shall be saved. Praise God. Christian friend, if you already know that message, just revel in that you are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Your worst problems are behind you. The best is yet to come. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, you are like Hannah. You're just supposed to be here. I plead with you from the word of God, repent and be saved. Choose to follow Christ. All of the wonders of the world, whatever your heart's desire are going to be nothing when you're before Christ. Some people joke around, oh, I don't mind about going to hell. All my buddies are going to be there and we're going to have pizza and beer. What a deception of Satan. Eternal torture away from the presence and the glory of the Lord for all those who do not bow the knee and know Jesus Christ personally. That's what awaits, not a party in hell. So today is no accident. If you're one of those few people here who's on the fence, doesn't know if you want to follow Christ, this first little phrase in Luke 14, 25 is an important one. Great crowds accompanied him. And I'm asking you, will you accompany him by confessing your sin and believing in Christ? That's step number one. praise God, for most of us today, we can say, thank you, Jesus. By your grace and your mercy, your election in my life, I did recognize you as my Savior, and I'm accompanying you. So what does it mean to be your disciple? Let's go on. The second demand or condition to be Jesus' disciple is in the verse 26. I'll just finish reading verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, interesting here, he's going to tell them tough words. Usually when we got people following us as a pastor, as a missionary, you know, we don't want to rock the boat too much. But what does Jesus do? He's not like, oh, I'm so glad you sacrificed to come with me today on this, wherever, where are, what we're doing, you know, try to encourage people to keep following. No, he says, if you want to be my disciple, verse 26, if anyone doesn't come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Paul Phillips taught me when we were at USC, do the buyback when you share the gospel. You're like, what's the buyback? I don't know if you remember that. I remember us being taught that. You know, you share the gospel with somebody, and then you show them what it's going to cost them. There's going to be a cost. You buy it back from them. You don't just say, you know, follow Jesus, it's going to be wonderful, you know, you'll go to heaven and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, it's going to cost. Think about it. And Jesus says the second demand of being a disciple is you must hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, and even your own life. These are strong words. What does Jesus mean here? Hate them. There's a hermeneutical principle that says if the obvious sense of a passage makes sense, seek no other sense. So basically, if the normal meaning of a text has sense in your mind, that's probably what God was trying to communicate, because he's trying to communicate. But does this make sense that we're to hate mom and dad, your wife, your kids, your husband, your sister, even your own life? That kind of makes sense because I love myself so much. On the face of it, it doesn't. So how do we know if he means this literally or not? Let's look at what the Bible says about each of these categories of people that Jesus says we're to hate here, and see if he's got some sense of literally we're supposed to do that. The first one here in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, what else does the Bible say, such as in the Ten Commandments, about how we're to treat our parents? Hate them? Honor. Good. I like that. I like the interaction. That makes me think you're listening. Appreciate that. So feel free to speak out. Amen. I love amens. It's been a rare, but when I'm in like a black church and I preach, and they're like, preach it, brother, you know, I love that. So as the Lord Spirit leads. But the Bible says we're to honor our father and mother, not to hate them. And everything else in the scripture would show us that it's not a literal hate that Jesus has in mind. Let's go to the next group, category of people. He says that we are to hate our wife or our spouse. But as I read in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for them. So certainly there's another understanding of hate here. It's supposed to be love. And in no sense did Christ hate the church. And he's our example in his relationship with the church on how we are to relate with our spouses. And how about hating our children? What does the word say to fathers? Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So instead of being angry at them and hating them, I'm not to provoke them to anger. And I'm supposed to bring them up in the admonition and love of the Lord. So again, the hate idea doesn't fit what the rest of scriptures say. And as far as hating your brother or sister, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, it says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we're commanded to love our wives. We're commanded to love our brothers. We're commanded to nurture our children. And we're commanded to honor our parents. And as children, we're to obey them. Certainly none of this can be construed as hating. So what does Jesus mean here? What does hate mean in verse 26? This is a relative rather than an absolute term. Good preachers exaggerate. They exaggerate to make a point. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Because the word that stands, the Greek word that stands behind the word hate here, has a very broad meaning. And in the Bible, it can mean anything from disfavor and disregard to a little bit of love to actual hating someone. That's the whole scope of this word, to hate. It can mean any of those things. So how do we know what a word means when it has various meanings? We look at the context. And we already saw in the context of the Bible that we're not to hate all these groups of people. So what Jesus is really saying, I think, is best illustrated by an Old Testament passage that uses this Greek word in the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament, in Greek, same word. So if you want to kind of get the key word and the key usage in the Bible, look with me at Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 30, 29. I keep mixing this up, sorry. Genesis 29, verse 30 and 31 is where I'm trying to get you to go. If you don't want to turn there, you might jot this down or kind of fix this in your mind, because this is a key verse that shows what Jesus is talking about here, what he means by hate. Genesis 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob has two wives, highly unrecommended. And that's saying it softly, right? Of course not. But that's what he did. And it says here that he had relations with his favorite wife, Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than the other wife that he didn't like so much, Leah. He loved Rachel more than Leah. But then Moses goes on and says, he served Laban for another 7 years, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So in this text, we have a parallel between Jacob loves one wife more, it says in verse 30, but in verse 31, that same relationship with the other wife is compared to hate. So his love for Rachel was so much greater than his love for Leah. It was still love, but you know what? You could compare that to hate, because there was such a large difference between the love between the two. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, don't hate your parents and your spouse and your brothers and sisters and those around you. But just like Jacob loved Rachel so much more than he loved Leah, that it was compared to like hate. And your love for Jesus should be so great that it is like you're hating all those people listed here in verse 26. That's the interpretation of this passage. The gist of what Jesus is saying here could be summarized in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Friends, it's not that we need to hate those around us in order to love Jesus more. We're not pushing the floor down on all those people. Keep loving them. That's what God wants you to do, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to train up your kids, to love your neighbor, the second greatest commandment. But we're not pushing that love down, but we need to push our love for God up, expand our love for the Lord. So much so that it's getting closer to the idea that it seems like I hate them in comparison. Are you following what I'm saying here? Because it would be totally incorrect to think, you know, well, I'll start treating these people badly, and then the gap between them, my love for them and God, you know, is increasing. Absolutely not. We need to increase our love for the Lord. And as I preach this to you, I think to myself, Bruce, who are you? Your love is not like hate compared to, you know, relationship and love to others, to the Lord. And probably every one of us are here going like, man, it's not even close. And part of the application is to fall down before the Lord and in our heart and say, Lord, it's not even close. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I repent. I need your help. Help my unbelief. That's a practical application to apply this, because we are inept. Without the Lord working in us, we're not going to pull this one off. None of us. So we need to be in contact and say, Lord, grow me. Fill me more with your Spirit. Some of us have child-centered families. Some of us have parent-centered families. Some of us have pet-centered families. The pet's the main thing. I read an article where there's this pet cemetery. People are spending tens of thousands of dollars to bury their pet. See, that's misplaced love. It needs to be all of that energy, all of that love, the emotion, all of who we are in loving Jesus Christ. This passage is focusing on the exaggerated negative idea of hating others in comparison to your love for Christ. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, the great commandment, and it's repeated in Mark also, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Is that your desire today? If it is, tell the Lord that. Lord, I want to love you more. We're having a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religion. And we need to tell him that and ask him for his help, that he would help us to love him more, to have more commitment than the people who, you know, are terrorists and will bomb somebody and give up their life. We know the Lord Jesus, not Allah. These people who give their lives for Allah, you know, think they are, and it's a lie. They have commitment. How about you and me? And in application, we can say, Lord, increase my commitment. Help me to live today in light of how I wish I will live when I'm in eternity. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Corinthians talks about. Not for salvation, but for reward. And God lays out rewards for us to encourage us to strive still more. And that's my word for you today and for myself. Strive still more to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. He's worth it. And you say, okay, Bruce, I'm with you. But how do I increase my love? You know, you said pray. You said think about eternity. Have an eternal view. I want to give you two other practical ways that this can be applied to our lives to increase our love for Jesus. First of all, I would say focus on God himself. I've been in times of prayer where I was really discouraged about something. And when I went and focused on who my God is and how great he is, the Lord changed me, even though when my prayer time was done, the situation and circumstances were exactly the same. I was different because I had focused on who God is. Has that ever happened to you? I bet it has. You know, as Christians, we wish it would happen more often, but we pray, we spend time with the Lord, we're in his word, he bathes us, he gives us a new perspective. You know, there's a book about when people are big and God is small. Biblical counseling. When your problem's really big and God's really small, you got things out of whack. But when we spend time in prayer and focus on the attributes of God, and God becomes the big God that he is in our mind and hearts, then our problems become small. If you're struggling today with the trials in your life, focus on your great God. Read Isaiah 40 and 41. Read Psalm 145. Read even a Christian book that talks about the attributes of God. I recently bought on audio, because I don't have time, it seems like, anymore to read like I want, A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. And when I can't sleep at night, I turn that thing on, and it helps me sleep. Now, that's good and bad, because I should probably be listening to it, but I am trying to sleep. And even driving in the car, listen to the attributes of God. Go over the attributes of God. And as God becomes big, and he is big, and he is great, and he is omnipresent and all-loving and all-good, you will grow in your love for him as you look into his face and his character. So I encourage you in that. And the second and last thing that I want to mention, and practically, how to love God more, how to be committed to Christ above all else and love God all else, is in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. In fact, I'm going to take the time just to turn there because I think this is so helpful. Luke chapter 7, in the context of verse 47, right before that. If you're here today and want to love the Lord more, Jesus gives a parable in Luke 7, verse 40 and following. that tells you how to do that. Luke 7:40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii is about a day's wage. So 500 denarii is well over a year's wage, right? 365, that's a year. So, you know, what is that, three quarters? I'm trying to do the math here on the fly. That's a lot of money, a huge amount of money that this guy owes. A year and whatever amount's wage. The other person owes 50, also a lot of money, but less, but still 50 days' wages. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answers, the one, I suppose, who he canceled a larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Friend, do you love little? Then you're acting like you've been forgiven little of Jesus. Do you want to increase your love for Jesus? I do. Then we need to focus on the great debt that Christ has forgiven us. We need to remember who we were, what penalty was coming to us, and what Christ has done for us, and what he's given to us. So the last application of loving God more is not only to pray about it, not only to focus on his character, remember our great God, which will stir our love up for him, even as a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband and wife will look at the picture of the other one and stir themselves up to love, thinking about how great they are. But lastly, we need to remember the great debt we have been forgiven. For he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, that's our second demand that Christ has spelled out in these passages, the condition to love God above everyone else. But not only are we to love God above everyone else, not only are we to be accompanying him as a follower, the first demand, but the third demand is we need to continually, even painfully, die to ourselves. We see that in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Strong words from Jesus. One of the ugliest, most painful, excruciating, ugly and painful ways of death ever devised by humanity was crucifixion. And Jesus says, if you want to be his disciple, you need to bear your own cross. Bearing the cross was the beginning part of crucifixion. Usually there was a whipping of the person who was going to be crucified, sometimes so bad of a whipping that they wouldn't even live to the rest of the crucifixion. After they were whipped, usually on a pole, they would put the crossbar that wasn't all sanded nicely and shellacked, rough wood, on their back where it was raw and open from the whipping, and tie it to their arms and make them carry it to the place of crucifixion where the upright stake was usually stayed there permanently. Roman soldiers on each side, right and the left, one in the front and the back, would make sure that the person condemned to death didn't get any smart ideas about doing something different than going to the cross. And Jesus uses this vivid metaphor of bearing your cross, meaning dying to yourself, that's the key idea here, is required to be his disciple. Now, notice here, if I was writing it, and good thing I wasn't, I would have said, you know, you need to just be crucified, you know. But he picks this beginning part, and it's in the present tense in the Greek, meaning that you need to continually over and over bear your cross. Over and over, be on that route, continue that route, recontinue that route of dying to yourself is what Jesus is saying. This is the utmost in self-denial. My life and myself is over. And I'm not sure if we sung it today or if someone quoted it. Maybe it was a baptism again. But I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. There's a nice little song. I don't know if people still sing that. It goes with that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I ask you today, are you dying to yourself? One of the biggest things that stops us from dying to ourselves is three little words, S-I-N. You can't die to yourself and try to grab on to sin at the same time. You've seen raccoons and maybe monkeys. They do this little thing where there's a goodie in a bottle, right? They try to grab onto it, and then they can't pull it out because it's too big. And sometimes we're like those little monkeys. We think that we can have one foot with Christ and yet grab onto something that we're really not supposed to have and pull it out. Sitting on the fence is uncomfortable. Have you ever tried that, you know, on a fence to sit on it? It's really uncomfortable. And it's supposed to be that way. You cannot be a disciple of Christ being the monkey grabbing onto something of the world at the same time. You're miserable. You're sitting on the fence and you're not getting the world or Christ. And Christ is saying to you and to me today to die to yourself. Take up your cross. If there's a sin in your life today that you've been trying to hold on to like that monkey, let go of it. It's a lie that you will find satisfaction in that. Maybe some of you are trying to hold on to a relationship that you know is sinful. Maybe you've put a job or a career or a promotion as more important than Christ. You need to die to yourself. Follow Jesus and what he's saying, how he's leading you. I have come to give you life and give it abundantly, Jesus said. An abundant life is when you lose your own life and seek after him. Only after the seed is buried in the ground does it spring to life. Only after a caterpillar entombs itself in a cocoon can it fly. And only after a Christian carries and bears their own Christ can we live the abundant life. What is the Lord saying today to you to let go of? To die to, in order for you to be his true disciple, a full-blown disciple. Maybe it's something simple as being less selfish in the family. And it can be giving, letting them choose first what you know they want to eat and going to their restaurant. It could be as simple as letting them pick their program, letting them take the bathroom first over you. And you're like, come on, Bruce, is that dying to yourself? Sometimes it is, if you're doing it for the right motive, and if dying to yourself is giving up what you want and considering others as more important than yourself, then yes, and it starts in little baby steps. All of life affects the rest of life, and so we need to die to ourselves in small ways. And maybe there's bigger ways. Maybe God is calling your husband to go to another city and another job, and you're like, no, this is where my friends is. This is where the grandkids are. We are not going there. And the Lord is saying, you know what? I really want you to submit to your husband and to this opportunity I've given him. Maybe dying to yourself is you are not going to kick back in a rocking chair and watch TV for however many more years the Lord gives you. Too many Americans are wasting their lives and their retirement. John Piper famously tells the story of a couple who spent their retirement just going to all these different beaches collecting seashells. And that was their hobby. That was their life. And he says, what is it going to be like to stand before Almighty God and to say, what did you do with the last 15, 20 years of your life? You say, Here's my seashell collection. So many people are wasting their retirement on TV, on nothingness, and not serving the Lord. I challenge you to die to self. Maybe some of you today, the Lord is calling you in your retirement years to be a missionary. I can remember the Hendersons as early missionaries on the field. They took their retirement and moved to Ukraine in order to have the home that all the visitors would come to, and they would feed them. And they took care of the missionaries' kids, and they taught them piano, and they helped homeschool, be part of that whole thing. And they did that until their health couldn't hold out anymore and came back to the States. That's the way to spend your life for Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you, deep down in your heart, you've wondered, you know, Lord, do you want me to go into some kind of more full-time ministry? Die to yourself. Listen to Christ. Maybe some of you, it's just, you know, I need to be the kind of mom I'm supposed to be and be bold to share the gospel with people around me. I'm scared to share the gospel, so I keep quiet. And the application of dying to yourself is just pointing to Christ. Let the chips fall. Lovingly share them the truth. And notice in this verse here, dying to yourself, take up your cross, and then what else does it say here? And follow me. I think this is significant. It's easy to skip over this part. We're to deny ourselves, and I gave all of those examples of that, but positively, we not only turn away from sin, but we turn toward Christ. And this is really what the word repentance is. And not only is it in the present continuous tense, take up your cross, we're to continually die to ourselves, but and follow me is in the present tense also, meaning that Jesus wants us to continue to be following him, continually to press on after him. And I ask you, how are you doing in pressing on and following Christ? You know, I noticed maybe a month or so ago that I used to memorize verses a lot, and I had a big old stack, and then it's become less and less. And I'm like, I need to be hiding the word in my heart again. And I bought these cards that are pre-made. You just have to tear them out. Are you hiding the word of the Lord in your heart? Our opportunities are so many to fill ourselves with the truth. There are so many radio programs and books and sermons that we could press on and follow him. How many of you, if you don't mind, just raise your hand right here. Drive. Spend time in the car driving. Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah. So obviously you kids don't. I'm glad for that. That's good. they didn't raise their hand. I'm watching over there. Imagine that. How much time you have in the car that you could spend listening to Paul Phillips, John MacArthur, John Piper. John Piper, I'm not trying to do a commercial for John Piper, but he has this little thing called Ask Pastor John for 10 minutes. That's not very long. And he tackles important points and issues, both practical and theological. And I've learned a lot doing that. You don't have to do what I'm doing. I'm just saying the Lord, that it's there. We have the time, even though we think we're so busy, to press on and follow Christ. And that's what he's telling us to do here. Bear your own cross and come after me. Follow after him. Be his disciple. What is the Lord calling you today to do in order to press on more to follow him as his disciple? So not only are we to want to be his disciple, the first step in order to be his disciple, love him above all else and die to ourselves and follow him, but the fourth condition is that we need to count the cost. We need to count the cost in order to follow Christ. And in Luke 14, verse 28, he gives two illustrations of counting the cost. One is a building illustration, and the other illustration is a war illustration. Verse 28, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. In Ukraine, we live only like three blocks or so from our church. And for a lot of years, we would walk to church. We didn't have a car. And covering most of one of those blocks is a giant, long, huge, I bet when it's done, you know, it'll have like 600 units of apartment buildings, something like this. It's just massive. But for 18 years or so, it's just been half built, skeleton. And every time we go to church, it's like, somebody wasn't thinking there. Something went wrong there. Plan didn't get from A to Z on that one. Have you started to build your relationship with Christ and you're like that building or like this tower? People in Bible times have built towers to defend their, a Russian word's coming to my mind, I can't believe it, where their plants are. That's not even the right word, but yeah. So they can see and defend it. But what a fool would start and not finish it. Are you counting the cost to continue all the way to the end, to be faithful, to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Have you gotten off track with something else? Your schooling, your education, your finances, trying to earn money, and that's become your God? That's become important to you? God would be pleased today if you would just admit that to him. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not counting the cost, and I got stuck on a sidetrack here. And the other illustration of counting the cost is a war. Verse 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to come against him who has 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet far away, sends and makes a delegation and asks for peace. You're outnumbered 2-1? It's pretty serious. You better think carefully. Eternity is coming. We need to think carefully about how we're spending our life. We have only one life to give. By God's grace, let's do it right. Let's do it for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the soon and coming Savior. His return is more real than the ball game that is going to be on later on this afternoon. His return and judgment is more real than the seats in the pulpit that you are sitting on and that I'm leaning against right now. And we need to have that in mind as we spend our days. And we need to have time with the Lord, a quiet time where we can weigh, what am I spending my life? How am I spending life? How am I doing this, Lord? Is this pleasing to you? Instead of running headlong just into the next thing. Too many of us are heading into eternity just in a blur and not spending time on thinking, am I counting the cost? Am I spending my life, my finances, and every gift that God has given me for him? Don't be a fool who starts to build and doesn't finish. Don't go to war and be slaughtered. The fifth and final condition of being Jesus' disciple is you have to be willing to renounce and give up all your possessions. Luke 14, 35. So therefore, any one of you who does not, the ESV says renounce, the NASB says give up all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Wow. Give up all that you have. Don't be too quick to just say, well, he can't mean what this said. This can't mean that I'm supposed to give up everything, right? Paul's never preached on that before. I've read the Bible a few times. But what's Jesus saying here? The word renounce or give up is an interesting word. It can be translated as it is in those two versions, renounce, give up. It also is translated in the best, most authoritative Greek dictionary as to say farewell to something. And in fact, this same Greek word is used in Luke 9:61 when a guy said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say farewell or goodbye to those at home. So you could translate this verse to give up completely, to renounce, or to say goodbye to everything you have. And the rest of the verse, when it talks about all he has, in the original, this means what exists in your life, what is present in your life, and what is at your disposal. So it's your time. It's your talents. It's your money. Don't just focus on money here. It's everything you are. And Jesus is saying to you and to me today, if you want to be my disciple, you need to renounce and say goodbye to everything as yours. So the bank accounts that have your name in there, you need to put your name in a little parentheses and then a slash Jesus's. When you turn on that car, you think, yeah, thank you, Jesus. This is your car. When you look at that closet that has way more clothes in there and shoes than you wear, you need to think, these are all yours, Lord. I say goodbye to them. If you want me to loan these clothes to somebody, if you want me to loan my car to somebody, if you want somebody visiting for a shepherd's conference or some other conference to stay in my house, this is your house, Lord. And I'll tell you something, as Americans, we do a lousy job of that. At least I do. Ukrainians are way more hospitable and giving of the little they have. And we in the States who have so much and such an abundance can be so greedy. And, you know, well, they might wreck it. Oh, yeah, then just keep it to yourself, but that'll be better. And I'm talking to myself. I struggle with these kinds of things. But Jesus, as a true disciple, renounces, gives up all that he has. I can remember reading this passage one time. And it was one of those times where I really felt like I was connecting with the Lord and thinking clearly about what the passage said. And I thought, Lord, there's a couple in our church who has a great financial need. And in fact, they really need a place to live. And I thought the Lord was maybe leading me even to pretty much empty out what my bank account had at the time and give it to them. But it was so scary. I felt like I was just in prayer, standing on one foot. You know, should I take this step, Lord, of renouncing and saying goodbye and actually giving away a bunch of these possessions? And I didn't hear a loud amen or anything, and so I kind of did nothing. I can't say that I really landed at the probably where the Lord wanted me to. But do you ever pray that way where you're saying, Lord, do you want me to give away a bunch of this? No, none of my neighbors do this. No, I never hear about this at church. But in the book of Acts, they sometimes did that. Here's a field. It's to the Lord. Oh, well, somebody else give it to the missionaries. Don't worry about it. But you and I lose out on the blessing when we think, well, the Lord's big enough. He'll take care of it. Yeah, he will. But he wants to use you. He wants to bless you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Test the Lord and see that he's good as you give away. You can't outgive God. My dad and my stepmom told me when I went to the mission field, if you guys go to the mission field, you guys are going to be poor. You won't have your family anymore. And you know what? We've got more than enough. And you know what? We've got family, people who are like family on both sides of the ocean. I got to minister with Alexei Gavrilovich Brenza, who was a man who was persecuted for Christ, and minister alongside of him, see his deep faith. And he was more like a father to me than my own dad was, who never came to know the Lord. As you give it up, God will bless you back. I have lived the verse that says that if you give it up, he will give you 100 times more in this life and in the life to come. I've done that. He's given me more fathers type people and family type people and money. Opposed to what my parents were saying, you know, you're going to be poor. Church lets us use a great van, better van than I'd ever have. Test God and see that he will be faithful if you give away your possessions. I'd love to hear in the future you did say, Bruce, I did it. And God was true. And instead of being worse off, I'm better off. The joy in my heart, the blessing in my heart to be a part of God's kingdom work. Americans have 41% of the world's wealth, but we're 4% of the people. God's calling us to be good stewards. Maybe some of you, he's calling you to be like the rich or young ruler. Give it all. Maybe some of you, it's give a big chunk. But are you willing to be a true disciple and listen to the words of Jesus today, who says to renounce, present tense, over and over, what you have to be a true disciple. Jesus doesn't end his words right here. He goes on in Luke 14, 34 and 35 to give his own conclusion. It was great for me to prepare this sermon. I don't got to figure out the conclusions right here. And Jesus says the conclusion is kind of a stumper about salt. He's given these five demands and he compares the disciple to salt. And to make his final conclusion, says in verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now for us, we're thinking salt is good. Sure, I like a little salt on my food. It makes it a little taste better. But in those days, salt was much more than just something that made food taste better. Salt was also a preservative. It's like your refrigerator. So you need salt badly in order to preserve food and to make things taste good. And in the Old Testament, they even used in the book of Leviticus salt as part of a sacrifice. So this is like money in the bank to have salt. You know, there was Middle Age kingdoms that actually use salt like money. That's more the idea here. It's so important in all these ways that Jesus is saying salt is good. You're like, yeah, it is. It's part of a sacrifice. It's part of making things taste good. It's part of preserving things. So everyone would say, yes, it's good. But if it's lost its taste, that's really bad. Then it's not going to preserve our food. It's not going to make things taste better. It's not going to be a good offering. Jesus says, how shall its saltiness be restored? Put more salt in the salt to restore it? Nah, not a good idea. It's no good if it's lost its taste. And Jesus is trying to say, how salty are you, friend? How much of a disciple are you? Jesus is calling us today to be his disciple and to be a salty disciple that makes a difference. Everybody wants to make a difference in this world. They want to live for something bigger than themselves. And Jesus is saying, if you want to live for something bigger, go for the biggest, live for me, be my disciple, but be a salty one. And a salty one, amazingly, in verse 35, is one that is good for the soil and good for the manure pile. Jesus, back in those days, is using a familiar illustration that salt was actually used back in the time of the Bible and even now to help certain plants grow. Now, I thought salt killed plants. It does kill certain grasses if you just put it on there. I called four or five different what do you call those guys that have plants that you buy plants? Nursery, thank you, yeah. I actually called up four or five nurseries, and they said, yeah, salt will help your roses. My sister says, read the back of the Epsom salt thing. It says on there, you know, to put them in your roses. But when I called the guy, he said, about a month ago, he said, but don't put salt on your roses right now because they're getting dormant. But salt helps certain things grow. And not only does it help certain things grow, but it helps the manure pile. You're like, what? If you're living in an agricultural society like they were, you don't go buy your stuff usually. You've got to grow it. So manure is like important to help things grow. Salt is helping things grow. The disciples are to be true disciples, helping others grow. And salt in manure would help manure help things grow even more. So Jesus is using this idea of salt helping things grow in the ground and even helping manure, which is stinky, do its job even better, is the final application for all of us. Are you in stinky places causing growth for Christ as a true disciple? Are you a true disciple who's counted the cost and is willing to give away everything if that's what he wants? Say goodbye to it at least. Be prepared in order to be salt that is growing things in the ground, going into difficult places, preserving, helping things to grow. And so Jesus ends his sermon and says the final verses. Still another passage. It is no use, verse 35 of Luke 14, either for the soil or the manure. We're supposed to be that useful, powerful, impactful disciple because We've done all these things that Jesus has said. We are meeting these conditions or demands. But if not, it is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is not teaching that you'll be thrown away if you're not a good disciple. It's not teaching you could lose your salvation. We know from scriptures that God holds us in his hand and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Praise God. I'm so glad my salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on the mighty Savior. But at the same time, he's calling us to follow these demands, because otherwise we're thrown out from the blessing of being used by the Maker to be salt and light to others, impacting them in growth for him. May God help us to be that for his glory.
Amen.
Amen. I'll pray. Lord, you are a mighty God, and thank you that you became a man, took on flesh in order for us to have a Savior, in order for us to hear these messages, Lord. God, I pray that you'd work in my life, that I would not be one who just says the words and forgets, and that each of my friends here, Lord, would be a doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer. Lord, help us even later today to take a few minutes to ponder what you said and how you want us to be different, to fill us with your power, to live a salty life that will make that difference, that will please you. Your smile is our greatest desire. To see your faith is our long-awaited hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.